Nice to see each of you here this morning. You brave the messy weather to come out. May your heart be filled with the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I spoke, we began a study of the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. Today, we will continue that study in 2 Kings chapter 2. As way of review, Elisha's ministry was a continuation of Elijah's, because Israel's condition of idolatry had not changed. However, the emphasis of each of their ministries focused primarily on two different aspects of God's attributes and how he chooses to reveal how he can work in the hearts of sinful people. Elijah was a prophet who demonstrated the power of God's judgment, whereas Elisha was a prophet revealing God's grace. We considered some of the ways in which their lives and ministries were similar as well as different. We saw how Elisha was viewed as a servant, and how God highly esteems those who have the heart of a true servant. We read how the sons of the prophets lightly esteemed Elisha by ignoring his command to not send men to search for Elijah after his ascension. Their attitudes seemed to change a bit after the unsuccessful search and Elisha's gentle rebuke of them. We considered some of the beneficial aspects of salt and the spiritual significance of the salt of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. We touched on how salt can lose its flavor by allowing money and possessions to become our primary focus and purpose for living each day. We read how the Lord instructs us to remember that lesson from Lot's wife. Just as God healed the bad water at Jericho, the Lord has invited us to taste and experience his living water that becomes a fountain of water that springs up into everlasting and abundant life. Our lesson today begins in 2 Kings 2. We'll start at verse 23. Then Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. These three verses are packed with several relevant and important issues to consider. There are some people who find this incident deeply troubling. Some non-Christians find it convenient to use this passage to justify their cheap criticisms of their perception of God's character. How could they believe in a God who would send bears to kill little children just to satisfy the revenge of a man who got his feelings hurt and couldn't take a little teasing from some innocent little children? Throughout my lifetime, I've been amazed and very troubled at the way that some people think so negatively about God. I've worked beside people who never seem to think about God at all, yet they swear and curse in God's name, and even tell people to go to hell. They never think about thanking God for the countless blessings that they take for granted. But when some hardship or calamity occurs, they think they're justified in blaming God for it. The sinful nature of mankind finds it easier and more satisfying to blame rather than to bless, to criticize and not to praise. No one in this sin-cursed world can escape from pain, suffering, heartaches, sorrows, frustrations, problems, troubles, loss, or even possible persecutions for a Christian. When the pain and strain from some severe trial comes into your life, be extremely careful to guard your mind's attitude and trust in the Lord's perfect love, perfect wisdom, and perfect will for your life. Have integrity like Job did, who said, "Shall I accept good from God and not accept adversity? Though he slay me, yet I will trust you." Never yield to Satan's temptation to distrust, curse God, and die. So let us learn and examine this little incident very closely. Verse 23 begins with Elisha leaving Jericho and going up to Bethel. When Elijah and Elisha had begun their final journey together to the Jordan River, they had first visited the school of the sons of the prophets at Bethel, then the one at Jericho. Apparently, after Elijah's ascension, God directed Elisha to retrace his path back to Samaria. So he came to Jericho first. I find it intriguing that the men of the city of Jericho had approached Elisha about the situation of their bad water. Why hadn't they previously approached Elijah about that problem? I'm pretty sure the two prophets had visited the sons of the prophet there more than once. I'd be interested in hearing some of your thoughts about that. Think about it. I'm sure you remember that Jericho had been a city under a curse from God, but God used Elisha to turn that curse into a blessing by God, by his healing its bad water and by removing its barrenness and death. One of the great blessings of joy that every servant and follower of God can experience is when the Lord uses him or her to encourage and become a help and blessing to others. I imagine that those people at Jericho were filled with gratitude and great esteem for Jehovah's newly anointed prophet, Elisha. It must have been a special time for Elisha, a time of fellowship with the sons of the prophets, as well as experiencing the spiritual fulfillment that comes from bringing glory to God. But whenever God is given glory, it infuriates sin. We can then expect our powerful enemy to intensify his spiritual attacks. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Satan will never give up one of his strongholds without a fight. Therefore, what happened at Bethel should not be surprising. Bethel had once been renowned as the house of God. That was where Abraham had erected his first altar when he arrived in Canaan. It was where young Jacob had his dream of the great ladder ascending up to heaven, and where God later changed his name to Israel. In Genesis 31, Jehovah had called himself the God of Bethel. Bethel had become an important center of Israel's worship of Jehovah. But tragically, Bethel spiritually deteriorated when Israel was divided into southern Judah and northern Israel. Solomon's son Jeroboam erected an idol temple at Bethel containing a golden calf to replace Jehovah. That northern kingdom chose to embrace the false gods of the pagans and became steeped in idolatry. Bethel, which had begun as a place of blessing, reaped the curse and consequences of idolatry. Became a stronghold of Satan. And just as God had a stool for the sons of the prophets at Bethel, so too the great imitator had one there also. This now brings us to the young scoffers. I found it interesting how the ancient scribes chose to describe those scoffers, and then later how our modern translators chose to put those two Hebrew words into English. The two key Hebrew words that we're going to focus on are katan and na'ar. In the King James Version, those two words are translated as little children. In the Darby translation, they're translated as little boys. In the New American Standard Version, young lads. In the English Standard Version, small boys. In the NIV and New King James, some youths. I'm going to read you the definitions of those two words according to the Hebrew dictionary at the back of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Katan, diminutive, literally in quantity, size, or number, figuratively in age or importance, least, less, lesser, little, little one, small, smallest, young, younger, youngest. The word na'ar, a boy or girl from the age of infancy to adolescence, by implication, a servant, babe, child, boy, lad, damsel, young, young man. Does that help you to clarify who the young scoffers were? Maybe, maybe not. I'm now going to read several passages where those two same Hebrew words are used. Carefully note the probable ages of those that the word na'ar describe. In Genesis 21, Hagar and Ishmael are forced to leave Abraham's family because Ishmael was mocking little Isaac at the great feast to celebrate Isaac's weaning. As they fled, they ran out of food and water. Expecting to die, they both wept loudly. And verse 17 reads, "And God heard the voice of the na'ar. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the na'ar where he is.'" Five times in verses 17 to 20, that Hebrew word is used of Ishmael. Ishmael was 14 when little Isaac was born. How long does it take to wean a child? 2, 4 years? Well, that would make Ishmael at least about 16, 18 years old. In Genesis 22, Abraham takes his son Isaac to sacrifice him in obedience to God's test. Verse 5 reads, "And Abraham said to his young Na'ar, 'Stay here with the donkey. Then Na'ar and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Isaac was likely somewhere in, at least in his 20s. And the young servants were possibly a bit older. In Genesis 37, verse 2, it says that Joseph was 17 and the Na'ar was feeding the flock with some of his brothers. Now, katan. As was stated earlier, the Hebrew word katan is usually translated as little, small, or some form of the word young. In Genesis 27:42, that word is translated as younger and is applied to Jacob when he fled from his brother Esau. Most likely, Jacob was at least in his 20s at that time. There's a very interesting use of that word katan found in Genesis 44, where Judah is interceding before his brother Joseph on behalf of his youngest brother Benjamin. In verse 20, Judah said, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is katan, young." In Genesis 46, there's a list of the number of people that each of Jacob's 12 sons took down to Egypt when Jacob's entire family moved down there. Does anyone know how many sons are listed for Benjamin? 10. Yes, he'd be at least in his 20s. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel 16. God had told Samuel to go to Jesse and anoint one of his sons to replace Saul as king. Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, but God had not chosen any of them. Verse 11, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young Na'ar men here?' Then Jesse said, 'There remains yet the Katan, youngest.'" Those are the very same Hebrew words that describe the young scoffers in 2 Kings 2:23. At that point in his life, young David had slain a lion as a little child. According to the definitions of those two Hebrew words, the translations from the different versions that I read earlier, each one could be justified, couldn't it? If you think about it, words are interesting little things. What is a word? A word is an expression that reveals the contents and quality of one's inner heart and mind. A person responds to a word according to how their heart chooses to interpret it. For instance, professional basketball players are tall. The Empire State Building is tall. Mount Everest is tall. Which of those statements is incorrect? None of them. Because the word tall has several perspectives, doesn't it? I love my wife. I love you who are in this assembly. I love chocolate. My love for chocolate is different than my love for Irene, because the word love has multiple levels of quality. John 1 records one of the names of Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Hebrews 1 states that Jesus, the name of Jesus, is the Word, and that Jesus is the expressed image of God. We know exactly what the character of the Creator God is like in the person of Jesus. So, what is the point of all these details that I have possibly bored you with these past several minutes? When reading God's word, be very careful to not hastily form an opinion based solely upon your own reasoning. Dogmatic opinions sometimes can lead one down a path that ends up in error. The two Hebrew words that we've been considering, by definition, possess fairly broad range of potential ages, doesn't it? I suggest that we consider those young people at Bethel to range in ages from teenagers to young folks somewhere in their 20s or possibly a bit older. And I'll tell you why after I tell you my reasons why I do not think it was a bunch of little kids. Little children quickly learn that there are attitudes and actions that are considered to be right and wrong. At some point in a normal mental development, a young person gains a more mature adult understanding of what is morally wrong and sinful. They then begin to determine if they want to accept society's and God's moral standards or reject them with their life. That level of reasoning has not developed in the overwhelming majority of most little children. Both the Old and New Testaments reveal that God has a special love and care for little children. He promises to be a father to the fatherless. Jesus instructed his disciples to allow the little children to come to him so that he could bless them. The Holy Spirit moved James to write, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to," first thing mentioned, "visit orphans and widows in their trouble." But what about all those Old Testament idolatrous nations that God had people go in and kill every man, woman, and child? What about the eternal destination of little children? I've heard some people talk about an age of accountability. That phrase is not found in any reliable translation. I believe that, excuse me, I believe that eternal life with God depends upon the spiritual attitudes of one's heart, not their age. God perfectly discerns the spiritual condition of every person's heart that lives on earth, from every newborn infant to the oldest person now living on earth. He knows every heart that has determined to live their life in rejection of God and his righteous eternal standards. Each mentally mature child from every tribe, tongue, and nation who has not chosen to reject God or to live his life or her life in defiance of his truth? I believe that we can meet each of those young ones at some moment in heaven. Currently, that is my simple opinion, which is subject to change if I am given more accurate truth from God's word. What do you think motivated those young people in Bethel to go out and mock Elisha? The opinions and values that young people get exposed to from parents and others that they look up to can have a powerful, lifelong impact. There was an older woman in the assembly that we attended in St. Louis who got saved, but her husband refused to attend any of our meetings or functions at our church because, as a young boy, his Roman Catholic parents made him promise to never leave the Catholic Church. So he promised and never left that faith. Bethel had become a synagogue of Satan, a hub of idol worship that created a hatred and rejection of Jehovah, his prophets, and God's righteous commandments. When lawless rebels band together with purpose under Satan's powerful control, abominable depths of sin appear in full display. Those young people at Bethel knew who Elisha was and who he represented. No doubt he was wearing Elijah's mantle. The public mocking of Elisha was also a mocking of God. Remember what the Lord Jesus asked Saul of Tarsus when he was on his way to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not the Christians, me. God takes it personally when his people suffer and are persecuted. When we give just a cup of water in his name, he says we've done it unto him. Note specifically how those young people mocked Elisha. "Go up, you bald head." Go up. Now there's an unusual statement of mockery. What do you think they meant by that? I suspect that reports of Elijah's miraculous ascension and disappearance had traveled far and wide by that time. I can imagine the scorn and disgust that the unbelieving idolaters had when they heard that news. I'm not sure if their scoffing was just to show their contempt for Elijah's miraculous so-called ascension, or if they just wanted Elisha to get out, go up and disappear like his master had. Maybe it was both. I don't know. But they made it clear that they wanted nothing to do with him or the God he represented. From my study, I learned that in many of the Eastern cultures, lepers were forced to shave their heads and were considered detestable outcasts. The expression "bald head" was considered one of the worst terms of insult. The insults of those young spiritual rebels were of the rudest kind, making a mockery of Jehovah's loving miracle with Elijah. Psalm 105, verse 15 records that God warned heathen kings, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." I find it wonderfully amazing just how personal the Lord's love and care is for each of his own, including you and me. Verse 24 does not reveal several specific details. We are not told how long Elisha tolerated the mocking, or how long he looked at. We don't know the degree of how much their insults toward God impacted his sensitive spirit and his zeal to have Jehovah honored and revered. We are not given any specifics of the exact words that were stated in that curse. And we are not told the total number of the young scoffers who were members of that organized mob. Only that 42 of them were torn and mauled. A couple of commentators I read talked about how 42 of them were killed. I believe that is an incorrect assumption. I have 7 Bible versions at home, and none of them record that those 42 were killed. They were torn and mauled. Was Elisha justified in pronouncing that curse? Was God obligated to carry out that curse? There's an interesting truth that God has recorded in Proverbs 26, verse 2. It says, "Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight." I really like how the NIV translated that little proverb. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. God determined that the curse was justified and needed. It seems that it was God, not Elisha, who decided what the appropriate curse would be. Of all the ways God could have carried out a punishing judgment, he chose 2 specific female bears who just happened to be right outside Bethel and directed them to maul 42 specific irreverent young scoffers. God has established a principle in this life that saved and unsaved people alike cannot avoid its effect. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever is sown will be reaped. For those who are unsaved, judgment is coming, possibly in this life, but certainly in the eternal spiritual existence that is coming. For those who are saved, they too will reap what's been sown. Our loving, faithful Father will correct and or discipline his children as needed. Earlier in this message, I mentioned that Elijah was a prophet who demonstrated the power of God's judgment. But Elisha was a prophet revealing God's grace. In this incident, how was Elisha a prophet demonstrating God's grace? There's it. The love and grace of God does not eliminate or get rid of God's righteous hatred of sin. There are many ways in which God could have killed all of the young scoffers immediately. He instantly killed 102 of King Ahaziah's soldiers who showed no respect for Elijah or Jehovah. There's something else not recorded in verse 24 that I want you to think about. How do you think that humble, gentle Elisha felt as he stood there watching that horrific scene, hearing all the screams from terror and the painful wounds, possibly hearing bones breaking, seeing blood flowing from the bites and claws of those bears? Even though he knew that God was justly dealing with their awful sins, Elisha must have felt like a sword was deeply piercing his own sensitive soul. I suspect he never forgot that scene as long as he lived. Did you notice that the curse was pronounced in the name of the Lord? Elisha did not pronounce that curse because he personally could no longer endure the taunts and hatred directed toward himself. What he could no longer tolerate was hearing the mocking and blasphemy given to his God that he loved and served. When those young people made it back to Bethel after being mauled, their scarred, maimed bodies could serve as possibly lifelong reminders that Jehovah was the true, powerful God who was not to be mocked or rejected. The righteous judgment of the holy God against sin is more severe than any person can realize or imagine. Everyone in Bethel should have learned that. So should everyone living today. Please deeply consider the cross of Christ. There's one more area that I want to bring to your attention. Let's suppose that someone says or does something to me that really hurts. Maybe they say something mean, something that belittles or mocks me, or makes me feel stupid. Or maybe they intentionally ignore me and act very unfriendly to me. But whatever it was, it deeply grieved my spirit, so much so that I probably will never be able to forget it. I don't think that I should try and put a curse on them like Elisha did. But would it be okay if I just asked the Lord to punish them and make them reap from their sins against me so that they would stop hurting me? You okay? I think I would find that quite satisfying. Remember James and John in Luke chapter 9, where a certain Samaritan village refused to receive the Lord? James and John said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" I can relate to James and John's feelings and thinking. But the Lord rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The cross of Christ has enabled sinners to see and experience the Savior's love in a more revealing and profound way. I have noticed that sinners have a most irritating, offensive habit. They sin. They cannot see the invisible Savior who loves them. We are saved. We who are saved can and should be the channel through which our offenders can experience God's love and forgiveness. Learning to hate sin, but extending the love and forgiveness of our Lord to our offenders is possibly the greatest challenge to our old natures. I have known far too many Christians who will not forgive. And I have known assemblies that deteriorate because of that. Beware. God will judge and punish in his perfect way, in his perfect time. Tomorrow begins a new calendar year. Multitudes of people will seek to adopt a new year's resolution. I want to suggest one for all of us. I know some of you don't like resolutions. None of us ever can keep them. But I want you to consider this one to keep every day of 2024. Micah 6, verse 8 states, "What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." Write this verse on a small note card and tape it to your bathroom mirror. First problem I'm going to have with this resolution is trying to determine which side of the mirror is mine. Once I solve that problem, I can focus on the real stuff. Now, if you have a different verse that better suits your spiritual aspirations for 2024, use that one. But keep reminding yourself daily that's what the Lord wants of us. In our own strength, we will fail. But we can obey and achieve this resolve through Christ who will strengthen us. May 2024 be a year in which our love and intimate fellowship with the Lord, may it be the most fulfilling and precious one yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we have such clear examples of what you want of us. I pray that you would help us in each day to endure those things that come into our lives that we wouldn't choose, but that you have allowed. Help us to grow in our trust and faith in you and your perfect direction for each of us. And may this coming year, Lord, be one in which we strive in accordance with your word to obey you, to please you, and to enjoy you better than we ever have before. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.